All right. Well, this evening we're going to look at the 42nd Psalm, and this is the first and opening song of the second of the five divisions of the Psalms. Their Psalms is actually composed of five separate books, and this begins the second of those books. Now, though many maintain that the 42nd and 43rd Psalms are one, and that because some of the Hebrew manuscripts have them joined as one song, and though they are closely related in content, and perhaps they were at one time one song, how can we know? We are going to study them as they are listed in our Bibles as two separate songs. The 42nd song is a well-known psalm, being the source of the lyrics of one of our favorite songs, As the Deer Panteth for the Water. It is a song, as most say, addresses depression, and I would add it addresses spiritual depression. For the psalmist speaks of his soul, his inner man being downcast or in despair. Most certainly, the psalmist who longs to be in close communion with God feels forgotten and is found wrestling with the sorrows of his soul. I'm really thankful tonight for this psalm, for it lets me know that I'm not alone in my spiritual struggles. Sometimes it's just the comfort to know that you're not the only one who faces what you face. Amen? And it also is a comfort to me, for as I know and I try to stay on top of everything, this psalm teaches me then how to deal with myself when I find myself in a type of spiritual depression or despair. In the song, we read of one who senses the sadness of their soul, but is wise enough to wrestle with their emotions, to wrestle their emotions down with truth. We read as he is overcome and expresses the sorrows of his soul, and then he gets a grip crying out to God, and then addresses his own soul according to the truth, but then struggles back and forth throughout. Isn't that a picture of all of us? Wrestling with our emotions, wrestling with our feelings. How often do we allow our emotions to grip us, to control us, when we really need to take control of them, to bathe them and seize them with the truth of God? How often do we feel forsaken when the Word says that He will never leave us nor forsake us? Amen? How often do we feel that God is far from us when the truth is that God is everywhere? And then, if He is omnipresent, He must be near us, especially us being His children. Surely, we do not think that the Heavenly Father abandons His children or goes off on vacation and leaves them behind. Circumstances may tell us one thing. Our emotions may react to the current circumstances. But our lives must be governed by the truth of God's written word. Our emotions can be quite deceitful. And therefore, we must constantly wash ourselves in the water of the Word, bathing ourselves in the truth of God, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might know what the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is. And then, of course, then knowing it, subjecting ourselves to it. It's one thing to know it. It is another then to bend ourselves to it. And this is what we find the psalmist doing as he wrestles to overcome his despair. As we study this song this evening, may we gain from it a proper perspective of life, that while we face fears, sense loneliness and worries and frets, as our emotions would take us on a terrifying ride, that we must turn to God in prayer, allowing the unwavering truth of God to command and still our wavering soul. God is the rock that does not move. He is our Ebenezer, our rock of strength. And so we must learn, when the winds of life turn to blow our soul about, that we must stand upon the truth of God, the God who does not move, and gain our footing on Him, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, by which we destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And of course, you know I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians 10:5. In introduction to this psalm, I once again quote Spurgeon. We're at the 42nd psalm, and I suppose by the time we get to the 150th psalm, I will have quoted Spurgeon at least 150 times, if not 300. It is the cry of a man far removed from the outward ordination and worship of God. sighing for the long-loved house of his God. And at the same time, it is the voice of a spiritual believer under depressions, longing for the renewal of the divine presence, struggling with doubts and fears, but yet holding his ground by faith in the living God. Then he says this, most of the Lord's family have sailed on the sea, which is here so graphically described. And I say amen. Concerning the song's divisions or stanzas, the 42nd Psalm is divided into two parts that end with the same refrain, verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 11. Dr. Barrick titles the first stanza as the psalmist's introspection and the second stanza as the psalmist's retrospection. Let us now read the 42nd Psalm, and as we give our attention to the hearing of God's word, may God grant us wisdom in comprehension and application. Psalm 42, verse 1, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Amen. And we thank the Lord for his written word. Amen. When we read this, oftentimes people will say, wow, that seems scattered and disjointed. And actually, that's part of the purpose of this psalm, to let us sense what the psalmist was sensing. During his despair, he felt scattered. He felt in despair. He felt disjointed. And so as we read this, we can kind of see that in his feelings or what he is experiencing. With this being the first song of the second book, we see some change. Not only is the song addressed to the choir director, which is not new to us, and it is a maskil, a song of instruction, which is not new. It is composed by the sons of Korah. That's new. Now, there are some disagreements among the commentators as whether this song was actually composed by the sons of Korah or given them specifically for their singing of the song. Spurgeon says that he believes that David wrote this psalm, and he says the style proves it, but actually, if I would dare disagree with Spurgeon. Actually, there are many stylistic differences. In fact, another name for God is used here where David has been consistent in calling on the covenant name of the Lord. Here, that is not the case throughout. So there are stylistic differences, and I agree with other commentators who say, no, this was written by the sons of Korah. As the introduction is, it appears to me, and a majority of the translators who add the introduction, that the song was written by the sons of Korah and given to the choir director to be sung by the entire congregation. Thus far, almost every song has been attributed to David. A few have gone without an introduction as to who wrote it, but thus far, almost all have been attributed to David. But this one then is attributed to the sons of Korah. Now, who are these guys? 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and 9 and 2 Chronicles 20 reveal the Korahites were Levites, descendants of Korah, who was born of Izhar, who was born of Kohath. Does that help you? They were gifted in music, these sons of Korah, and ministered in the temple. Now, upon hearing the name of Korah, our ears perk up, because we remember that there was an event called Korah's Rebellion. Numbers 16 tells of Korah, who led a rebellion against Moses, recruiting some 250 leaders to confront Moses when they were out in the wilderness. The end result of the rebellion was, as the Bible tells us, that the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and the rebellion, and that kind of put a squash to the rebellion rather quickly. In some way, by sovereign grace, of course, the sons of Korah were spared, and by the divine hand of God, raised to an official position to give praise to God in the temple through the medium of music, to be ministers of music. And so we have before us a song composed by the offspring of a father who rebelled against God's authority and swallowed up by the ground. Let us, church, find comfort and encouragement in this. Though one's father may rebel against the Lord, his children can be saved and exalted to a position of ministry. Amen. Having such a privilege that in the same book that we remember Korah's rebellion, their name is recorded in a very positive manner, as we find here in the 42nd Psalm. Amen. The Lord our God is sovereign, and he is gracious, good, and benevolent. Amen. And the lyrics begin, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. Here the psalmist expresses his longing for God, and oh, that we would have such a longing to worship our Lord. We sing a song with these words as the lyrics, but to what depth do we sense this longing? That we would have a longing like this for our Lord. Let us consider just how desperately the psalmist longs for God. As the deer pants for the water brooks. The picture here is not that of a deer running to the water to get a drink, panting along the way. When we were in Israel in 1988, that sounds like a long time ago, doesn't it? We were driving along the western side of the Sea of Galilee and going down the western bank of the Jordan River. And somebody said, oh, a deer. And there were some deer running across some of the fields there. And the tour guide said, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for thee. And he said, there is water close by, and the deer is panting, running to the water. Well, that's not really the picture here. The picture here is this. A deer out in a dry and parched land, in a drought-stricken land, longing for a water brook and not finding it. Panting with thirst, despondent, with head lowered, seeking relief where it seems that none can be found. Searching and searching, but not finding the satisfaction. The word pant carries with it not only the action of panting, but the sound of it. That word carries that sound. We've all heard an animal pant, and what does the sound mean? The sound of an animal panting reveals a desperate condition of the animal, that the animal is suffering from some kind of exhaustion, is in need of relief. Animals do not pant unless they are stressed in some way. Feeling as if exhaustion and thirst will overtake him, parched and dry with tongue hanging, with lungs gasping, the psalmist finds himself in great want, like a desert traveler whose water supply has run out, hoping to find an oasis, but not finding it. As the deer pants for the water brook, just like that, so my soul pants for thee, O God. Again, I say how wonderful to long for God like this. I'm sorry for the psalmist's condition, but glad for his longing. We have a feeling in these United States of America, in our society, that any suffering is bad. Oh, how God works so many good things through suffering. My best lessons, my best learned lessons, have come through much suffering. This is a good thing for the psalmist to long for God like this. So my soul pants for thee, O God. The soul here is the innermost man. Deep within the psalmist, there is a burning, a nagging, a discomforting yearning for God, not to be satisfied until he gets to the place where he can worship God. But again, this is a sense he has, and so it's true to him. His yearning was not for something about God, but for God. And we'll read what he's longing for here in a moment. He recognized his need for God. And this is significant to me. Many seek God for something, for some favor from his hand. But what we must realize is that what we really need is a who. We need God. We need God himself. If we have him, we will have all he possesses. I recall very well one night 28 years ago at a church we were at in Texas. I don't want to tell you Waco, Texas, but it was Waco, Texas. It was in town. It was outside of town. There was a man who was blind there, and he stood up and said, "We often seek the hand of God when we should be seeking his face." Dear church, we need to find the loveliness of the person of God, to long for him, and then everything else will be added. Don't let us forget our Lord's commandment, Matthew 6:31-33. Do not be anxious then, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles, the sinners, eagerly seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We need to long for God rather than things. Like a deer that naturally finds itself longing for water, desperate for water, dedicating all its resources to the quest for water, we need to direct our longings, our deepest, innermost longings, toward the person of God. If we examine ourselves and we see that our soul does not pant for God like this, we want God's favor, but we don't really want God. How many children have there been who wanted something from Daddy, but they really didn't want to be with Daddy? If we examine ourselves and see that our souls do not pant for the person, God, like this, we must ask of God that he might grant such a desire to us. For truly, this desire does not come to us naturally. It comes to us divinely. Many pant after God's gifts, but not after God. The psalmist had a love for God, a true desire for God himself. And if we will ask of God, God will grant us the same desire as we seek him first. The psalmist continued, verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" The object of the psalmist's desire is not some dead idol, but the living God. The God with whom one can truly have relationship. And if God is the living God, then he is the God who gives life. As the deer knows that its life is dependent upon the water, the psalmist understands that his life is dependent upon the living God. If he has God, he can live without bread and water. God can sustain him. When we understand that our life is from God, not only that he created us and gives us the breath of life, but that he currently sustains our life and that our very next breath is drawn by his will, perhaps then we will understand our great need for God and cry out to him, as did the songwriter. How we take life for granted. Someone passes away, someone gets ill, and we stop and we pause for a little bit, but then we move along so quickly, don't we? Beloved, this psalmist, he said, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Knowing that life comes from God, so he longs for God. In desperation, the psalmist said, "When shall I come and appear before God?" So here now, we begin to find out what is so deeply bothering the psalmist, what has him in despair. Here now, we have a clue as to what is going on in his life. For some reason, he is unable to come to the temple, to the place of worship. We don't really know why he can't come to the temple. It's not told us. But the fact is, he can't get there, and it's tearing him apart. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, He was far from Jerusalem and its temples, worship on Mount Zion. And he therefore felt himself to be cut off from God. Certainly, it appears that the psalmist has been exiled in some way and cannot get back to the temple to worship. It was the hope of all faithful Jews to go to the temple to worship. There was within them a great longing for such, and the psalmist longs to appear before God. The phrase, "When shall I come and appear before God," is translated by the NIV as saying, "When can I go and meet with God?" And the Revised Standard Version says, When shall I come and behold the face of God?" These are good translations which carry the idea of the phrase very well. The phrase "appear before God" has to do literally with seeing the face of God. What does the psalmist mean? Remember, this was penned in the Old Testament days. Therefore, he means this: that he desires to personally go to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, where the temple is, to worship where the presence of God abides on earth. In the temple, behind the great curtain, in the Holy of Holies. Well, the psalmist knows that he cannot go into the Holy of Holies. He nevertheless desires to get to the house of God, as close to the Holies of Holies as he can, to be in the presence of the Lord, to present himself before the Lord. While today we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God abiding in us, and worship is not a matter of a place, but truly a condition of our heart, it should still be our deep longing and unquenchable desire to see the Lord face to face. And I'm putting this in a future sense. One day soon we will. Amen? And we should long for this. 1 John 3:2 says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is." I look forward to that day. Do you? Amen? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Faster than quickly. Please come. Amen? We see the world in a downward spin. People will say, "Well, I don't want the Lord to come just yet. I have loved ones who aren't saved." I understand that. I have, over the last few weeks, had a burning desire for my family and my loved ones, a burning desire for their salvation. At the same time, I have to admit that I don't want the Lord to hold off. He will gather the elect unto himself, and he will not miss a one. Amen? Amen. And so we can say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly," and have full faith that he will save. And it's not wrong to ask God to save people. We must ask him. We must plead to him. We must ask God to intervene. And people will say, "Well, if God's sovereign in salvation, why pray?" And I say, if he's not, why pray? If he's not sovereign, then why pray? What hope do we have that he can do anything about it? Amen. We must pray. At the same time, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly." The song continues, verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" So now the psalmist longs to worship the Lord. He's in exile somewhere. He's out of way. He can't get to the holy temple. And he longs this so much that he's crying out to God, and someone around him is saying, "Where is your God?" You're crying out to him day and night. You're shedding tears. Well, hey, where's your God? Where is he? So apparently he's around some that are ungodly. In fact, a couple verses down, he speaks of his adversaries saying this thing. So the psalmist longs to worship the Lord in the holy temple, so much so he sheds tears both day and night. Instead of eating, he cries, for his distress has ruined his appetite. He just longs to get to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, to go to the holy temple, to present himself, to see the Lord face to face, as it were, spiritually speaking. This is his great desire. And frankly, everybody's probably worn out with his crying and carrying on. "You know, we're just kind of sick of you." Where is your God? You know, wouldn't he have answered you by now? And so this compounds his distress, the distress of his longing. There were those who unrelentingly taunted him all day long, mockingly saying, "Where is your God?" Now, it's doubted that these who taunted him did not believe in a God. And that because atheism was a concept really born or come to popular more in Greek society. Even back in the day of the Old Testament, though they believed in not true gods, they believed in gods. Whether they were little rocks that they cut or little sticks or whatever, you know, they believed in gods. So it's doubted that these who taunted him did not believe in a God. But with so many foreigners serving so many foreign gods, these no doubt ridiculed the psalmist because he cried to God and they didn't see his God answering them. So they mocked him, in essence saying that his God was not the true God. What, is your God off on vacation? What kind of God do you serve? He doesn't hear your prayers. And this cut him to the quick, and it tormented him all the more. For he knew he served the one true God. He was convinced of it, and his enemies mocked his trust in God, which was to mock God, moreover, to question the reality of his God. But true faith, family, it stands even if it stands alone. True faith says, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Such mockery hurts us, not because our pride is wounded, but because our God is maligned, and we hold his name as holy and precious. The psalmist was torn over this issue that he was crying day and night, and others were mocking him. The psalmist recalls a day that when it wasn't that way, verse 4, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. The psalmist remembers a better day. A day past, but that he longs to return to. And he remembered, as he remembered, his heart melted within him. And oh, how he would have that occasion again. How he longed for it. Painfully, the psalmist reflected upon a time that used to be, when he went to the great congregation to worship the Lord, when he led the multitude of worshipers as a parade to the temple. And oh, how he would praise and worship as they observed the holy day. Oh, what grand memories, and how he desired to enjoy such a day once again. I was reminded about 2 years ago of this psalm when we were out at the Shepherd's Conference in California. And on a Sunday morning, we got up to attend church, and for some reason it struck me as we parked a few blocks away from the church and in a neighborhood that, you know, is not bad, but it's not the best, and a lot of dirt yards and cracked sidewalks. And here I was with my black pants and my white shirt on and no tie, and it reminded me of when I was a little boy. How we would go to church and we would have to park a few blocks away and not such a nice neighborhood, and we would walk and there was dust and dirt. We would walk and it brought me to tears. It just reminded me of a day gone by that was precious to me. How we would walk and get to church and things weren't the best conditions, but it didn't matter because the Lord is our God. And I thought of this psalm. I thought about him remembering those good days. Amen. Perhaps he did not appreciate those times of worship as I didn't when I was a child. Perhaps this psalmist didn't appreciate the going to the house of the Lord as he should have. And having lost the privilege here being without, he has learned to treasure what he had. And oh, he longs that he might gain it again. He would not allow a day to pass without appreciating the privilege of worshiping God in the holy place. I think we must be careful in our nation that we take our liberties and our freedoms for granted. For there are indeed places in this world where if they go to church, they risk their life. And they have to gather in secret. And while we take our leisure and it's easy to sit at home on Sunday morning and watch the television, or to work in the yard, the day may come when we may long that we would have the freedoms that we have today. And then we'll understand how gracious God is to us in this day. We should not take the blessings of God as lightly as we do? How often do we fail to cherish what we have, only learning to appreciate it after it's gone? How many blessings of God do we currently experience and take for granted? We need to learn to count our blessings, to practice naming them one by one, and to appreciate our Lord and God for them, thanking Him continually. Have we gotten up and the sun is shining and we said, Lord, thank you for the light? Have you gone to the tap to draw water? I'll tell you what, you go to some of these third world countries and you come back appreciating water very much. Have we turned on the tap and thanked God for water, clean water? Think of it. Wow. How good God is to us. Why do we deserve such a blessing? Certainly because of nothing good within us. Amen. That we can go to the grocery store and get some food. Have you been to some of those countries where you go to the grocery store and you try to figure out why did they build a grocery store? There's nothing on the shelves. I've been there. My goodness, we are blessed, aren't we? Amen. We need to thank God. Who knows what tomorrow holds? We need to appreciate the blessings God has granted us while we have them. The memories of days gone by stoked the fires of desire within the psalmist. Let us learn to appreciate these days while we have them, to appreciate the unique blessings of God in this day. What of our children? Oh, when they're young, man, it's so difficult, isn't it? They whine and they cry and we have to discipline them. And we kind of wish those days away and wish they would grow up. Then when they're growing up, that has its own unique problems. We've got to run them here and there, and it takes so much. And they don't behave like they ought to. And we just wish they'd get a little bit older and act a little bit better, and then pretty soon they're teenagers. And oh, dear Lord. Right? Oh, if we could just get by this. Then pretty soon they're gone. We think, oh, if they were just back home. We need to appreciate the unique blessings God has for us right here in the season we're in. Amen? Because someday the season will pass by. We come to verse 5. The psalmist wrestling with his despair, reflecting upon the day when he was free to go to the house of the Lord and worship. And now he begins to talk to himself. And talking to yourself is not a bad habit. He says, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Why are you in despair, O my soul? His soul is downcast, is bowed low, he's discouraged. Yet he realized that that should not be the case. How many times are we in a situation or we have a feeling and we know that that's not the feeling we ought to have? It's not the attitude we ought to have. This is where he's at. It's as if he's at war with himself. The psalmist is addressing himself. How often should we get a hold of ourselves and tell ourselves the truth? Discouragement, depression, disappointment, these often lie to us. The three D's tell us such things as this. God has forgotten me. Life is not fair. I deserve better. That God isn't doing me right. And on it goes. If God is good, why this? If God is good, why that? If God is sovereign, why this? And you know, asking the question is not so bad. It's the attitude that we ask it. Often that is not right. As if we're accusing God of something wrong. There comes a time when we need to get a hold of our bootstraps and pull ourselves up. And not as if we can truly pull ourselves up, but that we realize the truth of God and stand upon Him, that we bolster ourselves up with the Word of God. How often we want a life ring, but don't want to take a hold of it. Family, God's given us His Word, and we go around as if we're starved of His Word. Well, why? Because we've got His Word, but we're not reading it. We're not bathing ourselves in it. We're not delighting in His Word. We're not meditating in it. We must cooperate with God. Amen. This verse is a great verse to commit to memorization. A tremendous verse. When we are despondent or we think God has gone away and forgotten us, when discouragement robs us of courage, when depression presses against us and disappointment tells us there's no reason to ever hope again, we should shake ourselves and say, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." Amen. This is what we must learn, to hope in God. People will often ask questions, "What do you think of this situation?" Or, "What do you think happened to them?" Or, we were actually talking about this the other morning in a class. And we were talking about someone dying and people saying, "Well, where do you think they are?" And then, you know, very carefully I want to say, sometimes there will be the loss of a baby and people will say, "Where do you think the child is?" And one of the things that I try to help people to do at such a time is to look to God. You want me to say, "Well, I think they're there, I think they're there," and then you're going to hope in what I think in the circumstance? We need to just hope in God. Is your comfort in the circumstance or is your comfort in God? Beloved, if we get a hold of God, we have true comfort. Then we have the peace that surpasses all understanding. Then we can be at rest and say, it doesn't matter where anybody's at. God's on the throne. That's what matters. And our peace is in Him. I will ask you this. Will God do something that's unjust? No. Then what are we worried about? Will God fail in bringing His own to Himself? No. Then what are we worried about? You see what I'm saying? We can look to God and find our comfort in Him instead of looking around and trying to find our comfort in the circumstance. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Why? I'll tell you why. Because you're looking all about you and not looking to God. Because you're whining and crying, not to pick on the psalmist, because you're whining and crying because you can't get to Jerusalem instead of being happy with God where you're at. I feel most sorry for those who think they have to have something or they have to be in a certain place to be someone, because they're never going to be satisfied. But when you know God, satisfaction comes no matter what you do or don't have, no matter where you're at. So this is what we need to learn, to hope in God, to determine to look to God when we can't see Him, to look by faith, to determine to praise Him based upon the truth of who He is, regardless of how we feel, to offer a sacrifice of praise, regardless of the circumstance. And note then that the psalmist instructs his soul, saying that he will again praise God for the help of His presence. This is to say that the present troubles will not last forever. That's what he's understanding. Soul, this isn't going to go on forever. You're living in the moment like the end of the world has come, and tomorrow the sun's going to rise. Soul, you're going to praise the Lord again. As surely as the sun rises, as surely as the seasons pass, these troubles will pass. And it is this hope, knowing that our God is the God of the present, of the past, and of the future, that gives us hope for the future and hope in today. There comes a time, dear family, when we must overcome our thoughts of despair with thoughts of God. We have everything we need for life and godliness through a true knowledge of our Lord. And since this is true, we must employ this knowledge. People often die, the Lord's people die, for a lack of vision, for a lack of knowledge. We must give truth precedence over our doubts, over our despairs, and over our depressions. And as I said earlier, our emotions want to run away with us, or moreover to run over us. But we must direct them, and we must force them to submit to the truth of God. What would we do if a ravenous dog came into our house and threatened us? Wouldn't we fight that dog and try to subdue it? Or get out of the house, one or the other? If we had a weapon in our hand, would we lay it down and allow the dog to tear us apart? We would say, whoa, there's a ravenous dog that's about to attack me. I need to take this weapon and destroy this enemy that has entered my house to do me harm. Beloved, sometimes the greater enemy is within. Our fleshly emotions, our desires, our fears and doubts will bring us down and do us harm unless we take the sword of the Word of God and slay those imaginary dragons. And let's be honest about it. A lot of it's just conjured up in our mind. Oh, what if this happens? What if that happens? And all those ifs never happen. And if they do happen, what could you have done to prevent it? We tear ourselves up over things that most often don't happen. We have all these fears for the future. Beloved, our God is the God of the future. You know that God that gave His only begotten Son? That one. Who loved us so? That one. He's the God of the future. Overcome the enemies with the Word of God. Do as Jesus did when He was tempted and say, "It is written." Walk not by sight, but by faith. Look not at the circumstance, but at your God. Address yourself, saying, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." Now that's amazing, because in a few moments He's going to say, "God, where are you?" And now He's saying, "Hey, soul, you're going to rejoice again in the hope of His presence." Oh, I'll tell you, our thoughts, our human fallenness can take us on a ride, can't it? Well, with the close of the first stanza, we open the second stanza, and I'll go through the second stanza a little bit quicker for you. Verse 6, "O my soul, O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar." Isn't this a portrait of us? We are down. We begin to get a grip on faith, and just as suddenly, we are wrestling again. How human, how fallen. This is good, for the psalmist confesses to God, saying, "Oh my God, when your soul despairs, cry out to your God." No, He's your God. He is your God. To the Lord your God. Amen. Though you despair, He is still your God. When you get afraid, God isn't falling off the throne shaken. He's there, and He's seated there forever, and He's over it all, and He's not going to be moved. What can wedge God off of His throne? He rules. With the psalmist's soul in despair and unable to go to the Mount of God, he determined to remember the Lord, to worship Him and cry out to Him wherever he, the psalmist, might be. Therefore, should the psalmist be in the land of Jordan, the Jordan River Valley, or the peaks of Hermon Mountains, beyond the Jordan, or from Mount Mizar. Mount Mizar, or Mizar, is an unknown place. We don't know where it is, but it refers to an insignificant place, or a small mount in contrast to the Hermon Peaks. Wherever the psalmist might be now, he has determined to remember the Lord. He longs to get to the temple, but now he's saying, "Oh my God, my soul is despair within me, therefore I'm going to remember thee. I'm going to cry out to you wherever I am at." I understand that oftentimes the church is a special place for us to gather together in prayer. But I'm also sometimes surprised that people say, "If we can just get to the church and pray." I mean, I appreciate that there is within us that appreciation for places and things, and we hold them special. But really, do we have to get to the church and pray so God will hear our prayer? Or can He not hear you wherever you're at? When your car is sliding on the ice down the highway and you say, "Oh God, save me." Amen. Amen. Or if you're suffering persecution, wherever you're at, oh God, save me. Amen. Wherever the psalmist might be, he determined to remember the Lord. Though he longed to go to the Holy Mount to worship, he determined to worship where he was, to cry out to God. In church, wherever we might be, against all despair, we must determine that the place we are is a place of worship. For God, the Holy Spirit, resides in us. So wherever we are must be the place of worship. The psalmist continued, verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. It's kind of hard to get the sense of what he's saying and exactly what he's referring to. But what he is saying in this is he's describing the deepness of his despair. How difficult things are to him. So here the psalmist expresses in metaphor the sense of his despair. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. Of this, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, one flood of suffering invites another flood to pour itself upon the sufferer. Thy waterspouts, literally thy water channels, thy waterfalls, the deluging cataract pours down by the appointed courses with an awful roar. Have you ever been to some place where there is a large waterfall? We've had the privilege of being at Niagara Falls. Get next to the falls, you have to yell at each other to hear each other because there's a roar. The psalmist feels as if he's overwhelmed by the troubles. Adam Clark wrote, one wave of sorrow rolls upon me, impelled by another. There is something dismal in the sound of the original, something like, and hollow howlings hung in the air. How pitiful is the psalmist's state. How desperate is his plight. He complains that he is overwhelmed and he says to the Lord, all thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. Again, Adam Clark wrote, the psalmist seems to represent himself as cast away at sea and by wave impelling wave is carried to a rock around which the surges dash in all directions, forming hollow sounds in the creeks and caverns. At last, several waves breaking over him tear him away from that rock to which he clung, and where he had a little before found a resting place and apparently an escape from danger. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. He is then whelmed in the deep, and God alone can save him. He sees himself as helplessly bobbed about, tossed about the stormy seas, with no control, no direction. He has moved this way and that way, and all is out of his control. But against what seems to be, he comes to this conclusion. His God is in control, because he calls the deep, calls at the deep at the sound of thy waterfalls, and thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. Dear family, if the waves roll over you, as much as we may not like to hear this, if the waves roll over us, God has at the very least permitted it, yea, ultimately is the cause of it. The question at that point is not why will God do that. The question at that point is this: will we bow down and call him Lord? That's faith. A lot of people exercise faith trying to resist certain things. I see faith as a matter of entrusting myself to God, that I really am his to do with as he pleases. Am I saying you shouldn't pray that things should go one way or another? No, I'm not saying that at all. But should they go away a certain way? Should things happen a certain way? Will we still bow down and say God is God? And will we love him? And then think of this. What a glory to God that is. Oh, who won't bow down and worship God? I mean, the so-called Christian television programs are full of people like this. God's going to give you a bajillion dollars. He's going to give you a new car, a new house. You're going to have this. You're going to have that. You're going to have your best life right now. Really? This is the best it gets? You gotta be kidding me. Easy, Carol. What I'm saying in this life, if I can remember what I'm saying, in this life, when things don't go the way we want them to, will we still bow down and worship the Lord? And who won't say, blessed be the name of the Lord when everything's fine and dandy and we have all our blessings and everything seems good? But think of what great glory it brings to God when out from under the heap of ashes we say, the Lord is God and he is my God. See, that's the significance of Job. Though God slay me, yet will I trust him. That is high praise, high praise. Well, recalling that God is God over the tempest, the psalmist recalls his Lord and sings, verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Isn't that amazing? One line he's saying, your breakers are overwhelming me. The next line, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Though it seems that despair is heaped upon despair and discouragement upon discouragement, though it seems that I am tossed around as a rag doll to be torn and nothing goes my way, as if I am drowning in the sea of sorrows, here again is the truth upon which I will anchor my soul. My soul, listen to this. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. The Lord who is over the tempest of the sea is the Lord who will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And during the long black of night throughout, I will have the light of his comforting song within me, and it will be a prayer to him, and I will pray to the God of my life. So do you see this, church? Though the psalmist is whipped about, he clings to God. He understands that though everything about him seems to break against him, and it is a great discouragement to him, and he knows this couldn't happen outside the will of God, he also knows that God is the giver of life. And so he determines to pray to God, to cling to him. Though it seems this bad, deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls, all thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. This the psalmist knows. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of his life. What a fine lesson. It does not matter if it seems that God's own hand is against us. Here is the truth. We can pray to him, for he is the God of our life. The Lord, our God, will command his loving kindness in the daytime. His song will be with us in the night. And what will the psalmist pray then? Verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Now that seems paradoxical. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? It seems odd. In one breath, the psalmist says, it's all bad, but I know God will sustain me, so I will pray, God, where are you? Sounds jumbled, and it sure sounds true to life. How often we are tossed about with fears, then make a leap to faith, only to be tossed about by doubts and wonders. I'm so thankful for the honest truthfulness of the Psalms. For now I know that I'm not the only one who goes to and fro, from fear to faith. We are confused about life. It is right to inquire of God. Even our blessed Lord went upon the cross, though he was not confused, but upon the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The beauty of true faithful faith is this, that after he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? After that terrible cry, just before he breathed this last, he said, into thy hands do I commit my spirit. Again, I'm telling you, that's faith. Jesus didn't say, God, take me off this cross. God, remove the pain of these nails. but sensing the weight of sin upon him, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But into thy hands do I commit my spirit." Again, this is Job's, "Though God slay me, yet will I trust him." The psalmist says he will pray thus, "Why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" These are good questions. They're honest questions. They're meant to search the heart. Perhaps there is an answer to which the psalmist can then take corrective measure. Perhaps there is some sin within that needs to be purged. Why not ask of God for wisdom? He gives freely to those who ask in faith. It seems so paradoxical. "I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here then again is faith, to trust in God who seems to have forgotten you, to say he is your rock. Because of the psalmist's approach and his referring to God as his rock, we see that his prayer questions are genuine inquiries, not meant to accuse God of any wrong. And this must be what is in our heart when we inquire of God, never saying as an accusation, "God, why have you done this?" But honestly inquiring of the Lord, "God, my rock, why have you done this? What is your purpose?" With a desire then to fulfill his purposes, not to get out of it. Who knows? Perhaps God needs to speak to us, and it is not until we are overwhelmed that our ears have unstopped. It's sad, our human plight, that we are not ready to listen to our Lord often. We are often not ready to take his medicine until we are overwhelmed, and then he has our attention. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he just had our attention all the time? I certainly would save myself many troubles. But wherever we may be, in whatever state of mind, let us ask of God humbly, and let us be ready to learn. Here again, the psalmist complains, verse 10, "As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Here we see how aggravating and disgusting and discouraging it was to the psalmist that his adversaries say, "Where is your God?" It's not a small thing that he repeats this phrase. Truly, it is as a shattering of his bones. It truly galled him to hear his adversaries say this. And again, not because it's a personal insult, although if they insult our God, we take it personally, but because it's to malign the name of the Holy God. That was the distress the psalmist expressed here. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" What is the psalmist going to do about this? Seems like a helpless situation. Is he going to let it get the best of him? No, now again he turns to correct himself. Verse 11, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." What can be said? The psalmist realizes that the despair of his soul has no ground upon which to stand. It's all smoke and mirrors. His emotions have taken him upon a terrifying roller coaster ride that is nothing but fictitious. Yes, yes, he desires to worship God in the Holy Mount. But why should that throw him in despair when he can worship God anywhere? Why not be content with God where we're at? Yes, his adversaries trouble him, but why should that throw him in despair when the Lord God is his Lord and God? Should we really worry about what other people are saying about our God as if they malign him? Should that throw us off kilter? Or is our faith in God enough to stand? Really? Do we trust in God to the degree that someone would say, or to such a slight degree, that someone would say something negative and it throws us into despair? You got to be kidding me. And yet, don't we do that? What's the answer to such despair? Hope in God. He says, hope in God. Hope in God answers this spiritual depression. what is this depression, this spiritual depression, but a sense of no hope, a sense of nothing good to come, a listlessness that comes about because of self-pity. When we take our eyes off ourselves and look upon the one true God, what have we to fear and what have we to dread? When we can truly get a glimpse of God, beloved, we will be affected. There is no way upon getting a true glimpse of God that we will not be affected. What we need is to cast our eyes upon God, to set our minds on the truth of who God is. Then we will see that our depression is unfounded. And what I mean by that, not that there isn't a reason for this depression that's causing it, but we'll see that we have something greater, the Lord our God, to overcome our depressions. And then we will see God as our rock, and we will stand upon Him safe and secure. With God as our rock, whom shall we fear? Why so downcast, O my soul? God is my rock. Come on, let's be serious. There's nothing here to be discouraged about. God's on the throne. If we but hope in God, and by this I mean trust the truth of who He is, not who we imagine Him to be, not who we want Him to be, not who we conjure Him up to be. We know that all those things are images and they're figments of our imagination and not worthy of trusting. Someone says, what do you think God is like? Don't even answer the question. Tell them what God is like. What we think God is like isn't going to give anybody anything to stand upon. That's sand. But what is God like? Let's turn to the Word and note that He is trustworthy, that He is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing, that He is all-present. Amen? We need to hope in Him being the one whom He has declared Himself to be in His written Word. Then we will see that we have reason to praise Him. And even if we suffer, we have reason to praise Him, because He's the God who is on the throne above heaven and earth, and He is worthy of all praise and glory. As we hope in Him, according to who He has proclaimed Himself to be, according to His written word, then we will see that He is the help of our countenance, the one who lifts our soul from the depths of despair to the heights of glory. And then you'll be in a tough situation and somebody say, how can you be so upbeat facing what you're facing? And you can say, let me tell you about my God. Why is this God the lifter of our countenance? Because as the psalmist said, He is my God. Amen. He is our God. So we have cause to praise Him yet. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, the most important thing to be said about the approach to depression taken by the author of this psalm is that he does not give in to depression or self-pity, but rather takes himself in hand and wrestles through it. He reminds himself of what he really knows, and so I added in parentheses, the Word of God, and finds that no reason for being cast down are so strong as those for elation and calm hope. And I say amen. He wrestles through it according to the truth of God. He sets his mind on things above. He takes his eyes off the earthly things that are nothing but depressing, and he turns his eyes, cast them on the God of heaven, and he trusts in Him. And so, the spiritual depression flees. Is he going to wrestle again? Oh, yeah. He's going to wrestle again. And you know what's going to happen? He's going to come to the same conclusion. Oh soul, why do you despair? And as that happens once and twice and three and four and five times, pretty soon he learns to live above it more and more, going from glory to glory. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Shall we bow in prayer? Lord God, I pray tonight that you are glorified through your word. And I ask, Lord, here after the fact, that I by your help, have represented your word properly. Moreover, that you have been glorified through it. Help us, Lord, to cling to you, to worship you. Lord, as we see the circumstances around us and how dire they can be, how upsetting they can be, how the circumstances around us can cause us to be filled with fear, Lord, may we turn to the Scripture and cling to it, and may we speak to our own soul, asking, why should we despair? And then, Lord, may we recount truths, the truth of who you are, that you are our God, and that if you would not even so much as spare your own son for us, that you would not withhold any good thing for us. And that we would remember that nothing will separate us from your love. Nothing. No created thing. Not even angels. Not even devils. Nothing. Not even nakedness and peril and hunger and famine. Nothing will separate us from your love. And so, Lord, if we're hungry, may we look to you and think upon the love you have for us. And Lord, may that be our food. May it sustain us. Lord, when it seems like the waves have overwhelmed us and we're drowning and being tossed about and everything's out of our control, may we remember that everything is in your control. That there is not one maverick molecule in the universe. That you direct them all. And let us remember then, Lord, that if it seems to us that something bad is happening to us, that you have some glorious purpose. You desire to render from us glory and honor and praise of the highest kind. That people may look at us and pity us and say, where is your God? But out from underneath the heap of ashes, we would say, the Lord is my God, and I will trust in him alone. He is my rock. Oh Lord, may the praises from our heart, from our voice, from our lips, from our tongue, Lord, as we exhale these praises, may you be glorified. Let us understand that we are but your servants. But it is so much better to even be a doorkeeper here in this world at your house than to live out in the joys of this world. For those joys are failing, fleeting, and destruction in the end. So Lord, as we went through this psalm, I'm sure that you spoke to each of us in many different ways, applying this to us individually. I would ask, Lord, that that application sticks, that it is planted deep within us, and that we live now according to these truths. May we learn what true faith is, Lord, and trusting ourselves to you. In the name of Christ our Lord, I pray. And the church said, amen. Amen. May God bless you.